Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So our Father, our prayer is exactly what we just sang. We would love more, we desire more love for you. We desire to feel more affection for you, and there is no one more beautiful, more deserving of our affection than you, as you have made yourself known, especially in your Son, Jesus Christ, upon whom the Spirit shines the spotlight for us to see. And so we desire to love you more affectionately. We also desire to love you in how we live and what we do. I'm so hungry personally that I would be filled with more love for you, and I'm so hungry for each one of us that our love for you would grow. And so as we see your description of how we are to live together, let our love for you grow, and let our love for one another grow in this time that we spend together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated, and we'll just pause for a moment. Kids, if you don't have your binder yet, you can go grab it. If you're a guest with us, there should be some guest binders there in the back as well, that will have the things that you will need for a picture I'm going to give you to color and some different things. So we'll just take a moment to get settled in. And kids, we're staying upstairs today. It's Family Sunday. So we'll be all up here together. We'll just take an extra moment to make sure we're all settled in. All right, we continue on this morning through our sermon series through the book of Ephesians, which we're calling Identified, Becoming Who We Are. Identified, Becoming Who We Are. All right, so our current sermon series is through Ephesians. We're calling it Identified, Becoming Who We Are. Because in this letter, Paul wants to help Christians understand who they are in Christ, so that they will walk in a steady, mature way through life. And so in chapters 1 through 3, Paul has almost entirely focused on what it is that God has done for our salvation. And so we considered several different truths about who we are in Christ. We are predestined, we are raised, we are reconciled, We are strengthened. These are all things that God has done for us in Christ. And then in response to that, now in chapter 4, 5, and 6, we're going to consider how we are supposed to live in light of that truth, which is why Paul begins chapter 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So now we're considering how it is that we can live in a way that displays how valuable our salvation is. And in this first section here, Paul talks about how important it is that Christians be united. We need to understand that we are united. Verses 4, 5, and 6, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all." That is the objective truth of our unity. Regardless how we're feeling at any given moment, those are things that are true about all believers together. As divided as we might sometimes feel, that is true of all believers. And so, based on that, based on God's salvation being bigger than any of us, Paul urges us to walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling, characterized by humility, characterized by gentleness, which I'm trying to say this often enough to make it stick. Gentleness is humility when it interacts with other people. And then is to be characterized by patience. Patience is humility stretched out over time. And so I think the predominant word that could really describe everything about how we're supposed to live in unity is humility. To remember that we're not the center of things. We didn't get ourselves saved. We are not keeping ourselves saved. We are gloriously blessed by God. And so it is recognizing this truth that's going to make us steady. Scan ahead now to verses 12 through 16, and I want you to notice something. God says in verse 11 that he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. These are basically four truth-telling offices that God has used to give us the gospel. The Old Testament prophets pointed the way to Jesus. The apostles saw the risen Lord and were sent by him to declare his good news. Evangelists travel around throughout churches declaring the good news and often seeking to start new churches. And then pastors and teachers are the ones who settle in to those given congregations and stay with them and walk through life with them together. And the point is so that we would all be built up in God's truth. And so these ministers are supposed to keep doing this. Now notice verses 12 through 13. "The point of them doing this is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So it's not these official ministers of the church who are doing the ministry. As we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, they're equipping the saints to do the work of ministry. The church as a whole is comprised of ministers. And these ministers, which is all of us, the saints, need to be equipped for the work of ministry. That word "equip" refers to mending what is broken or supplying what is lacking. And so what the role of a pastor teacher is to just keep the whole machine working together, the whole machine that is the church, focused on humility. Because here's our central theme that we've been going over the last few weeks through this section. Our triumphant Savior has gifted each of us a valuable role in Christian ministry. I hope that by the end of this time, we are eating, sleeping, thinking, loving this truth that our triumphant Savior has gifted each of us a valuable role in Christian ministry. And as we use these gifts together to build one another up, we become steady and sure. We together become mature, because God isn't just interested in individual mature believers. He's interested in a mature church that's not going to be knocked around by the schemes of the devil. And so now here's what I wanted to point out about verses 12 through 16 and what really seems to be the center. And it will explain, kids, what that picture is that you're coloring. Why are we coloring a picture of a ship? Looks like a pretty strong ship, right? Just cutting right through the water. Verse 12 says that God intends to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Verse 16, it is from Christ that the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, so that when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see how those two verses are basically saying the same thing? That the church works together like a body to make itself grow. Just like your human body needs every part working together to make itself grow. Your lungs have to be working to help your body grow and be healthy. Your heart has to be working to help your body grow and be healthy. Your stomach has to be working to help your body grow and be healthy. We can go throughout the body and talk about how important each part is. It's not enough to just have a healthy heart and not other parts of the body healthy, or the heart's not going to be healthy very long. And that's the way it is, and that's how we are to function together. The whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Every part of it is joined together and has a role in holding it together. When each part is working properly, the body makes it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So it is not the role of gifted teachers and pastors, otherwise pastors, to make the body grow. It's not the role of evangelists to make the body grow. It's not even the role of the apostles and prophets to make the body grow. It's all of our work together. So what do we do then to make the body grow? Well, let's notice a couple more verses as we move into the center of those five verses, 12 through 16. Now notice verse 13 and verse 15. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of fullness of the fullness of Christ. So the goal is that we achieve unity in two areas. Unity of the faith. Unity of what we believe. We're going together to believe. I think the point of it is the truth about Jesus. We believe the gospel. And until we achieve unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Until we grow to mature manhood. So we're going to grow up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. No one of us together is going to grow to be as Christ-like as all of us together grow to be Christ-like. That needs to happen as God's people minister to one another together. Okay, now notice verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Doesn't that say basically the same thing as verse 13? Now that verse clarifies what is the means by which we grow. We speak the truth to one another. We're going to spend most of the rest of the sermon talking about that, because that's how we minister to each other. But now, notice the verse right in the center, verse 14. This is what we want to avoid, that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. The point of that verse is that we have an enemy whose
main way of attacking us is that he wants to lie to us. This enemy is Satan. He has a whole host of spiritual forces allied with him. And the world has been given over to a great degree to his influence and control for this age. God is still in control. It's his purpose to let this happen for this time being. But we have this great enemy whose primary way of fighting against us is to lie to us. And here's the problem. Because we naturally, on the inside, want to do our own thing. We want to be centered on ourselves rather than God. We like to hear what he has to say. We believe his lies. Just like Adam and Eve, our first father and mother in the garden. They liked Satan's idea that they could be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh yeah, that'd be wonderful. And so they disobeyed God's command. And like them, from that day forward, that has been the natural characteristic of each one of us, that we like to believe Satan's lies that tell us it's all about us. But what those lies actually do is put us in bondage to sin and to Satan. We think we're going to be free, and instead we become enslaved. And that's why, as chapters 1 through 3 talked about, we need God to raise us from the spiritual dead, so to speak. To give us new hearts so that we want to trust God. So that we don't believe Satan's lies. So that we don't think that we should be the center of life. That's what God giving us a new heart in the new birth is all about. And that new birth happens as we see how God sent Savior Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for sin that we deserve. To provide for us a righteousness that we could never earn on our own. To make an eternal home for us in a new heaven and a new earth where all things are made new. So, we need God's help, his truth, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That means every different changing idea of the world that Satan's going to throw and he's going to push everybody around. What God is saying is that the lies that Satan tells are like living in a storm. Big waves, strong wind. We're getting blown all over the place. And what's going to keep us steady is if our eyes are on Jesus. It's like being with Jesus is being in a strong, steady boat that can sail through the waves and not get tossed around. Or to look at the other picture that God gives throughout this passage, it's like having a strong, mature body that's not going to get knocked around. All right. So I need a volunteer, kids, to come up here. One volunteer. All right, Sayla, come on up. Now I need another volunteer who is much smaller than Sayla. Any much smaller volunteer want to come up? Do I see a hand? Tally? Do you want to come up here? She's in her own little world. All right. You say, well, we can go down here. No, we can stay back here. That'll work. All right. So we're going to say that Selah is... Selah is like a Christian or a person living on their own in this big storm of life filled with Satan's lies. And so Satan comes along and he wants to get you to believe some lies, all right? So we're going to say, this comes along and gives you a shove, all right? Oh, she moved very easily. Now that you know what's going to happen, you want to try again? All right, here it comes. She knows it's coming this time. Oh, you still got moved. You're going to need a strong body of others around you, aren't you? So all you kids need to come up here with Selah. Anybody who wants to. Anybody who wants to come right up here, crowd together in one group as tight as you can, hold on to each other. You know what's going to happen. You just saw what's going to happen. Get in a little bunch and spread your feet out a little bit.
Anybody else want to join with them? All right, here we go. I'm pushing way harder than I'm going to get to say, right? Nice work, guys. Thank you.
So this is what the passage is saying, is that when we are united together with our eyes on Jesus, and Satan comes along to try to knock us around with lies, when we're together, we will stand firm. Because we're mature together. Now, we desperately need this. We desperately need to be standing together in Christ, because we live in a world that is absolutely full of lies. It's always been this way. It's a temptation, I think, for us now to look at the world around us and think, oh man, it's worse now than it's ever been. I think it would probably be best to just say there are different lies going around, some different lies than ever were before, and there are some of the same ones going around. But the battle is the same. It's the same battle, same enemy, same tactics to try to get us to believe lies about God and about ourselves. And here's the thing. The world's idea, people who don't know the Lord, or the idea that Satan is giving to us, it's one of his lies. The world's idea is that for a person to be mature, they have to have an open mind and be willing to try anything so that they can experience all these different things in life and figure out what's best for them so that you can be true to yourself. How many of you guys hear that idea going around in the world? Be true to yourself. That is Disney's idea of the gospel. I'm not here to just completely cut down Disney, but you got to be careful. That is probably the key message that Disney is teaching, is be true to yourself. Whatever you're feeling, whatever's in your heart, go with it. Be true to your heart. It's not just Disney, though. I don't just want to pick on Disney. That's the way Satan tells us to live. He tells us that if you haven't experienced all these different possible experiences in life and temptations in life and followed your different desires to see where they're going to go, you just really haven't lived. You're not really mature, and you can't expect to be mature until you have. And so, isn't that the idea that gets pitched, for example, for relationships? The approach to dating. You need to try all these relationships and go as far in those relationships as you want to, because you won't really know when you found the right one unless you've experienced a whole bunch of relationships, right? But that's not maturity. That's being knocked around by every wind of doctrine and being led by your desires. It's being led by your desires like that Paul described in chapter 2 as death. Right? And that's just one example. No, we need to be led by what is true. And so, what our responsibility is together is to be... So we're each individually getting in God's Word on our own, knowing God's Word better ourselves. We're getting in God's Word together so that we have a shared relationship with God through His Word as well, so that we're used to speaking God's Word and hearing God's Word together. We spend time in life with each other so that we know how the waves of the storm are hitting each different one of us at different times in life. And therefore we understand what features of the gospel each one of us needs to hear at different times. Applying the truth of
who God is and what He's done for us in Christ to the different areas of life together. Now, this brings us to another one of Satan's lies that we need to fight against. He wants to tell us that there is no such thing as actual truth that is true for everyone. And that is mind-bogglingly obvious in this world nowadays. I don't want to pick on anyone who struggles with feeling like there's something wrong in their biology. So they're a boy growing up and they just don't feel manly by whatever idea manliness is described around them, or vice versa. But don't we have a clear truth in front of us? Or don't we have it so clear in front of us that Satan wants to convince us that there is no absolute truth? And when a person who's being nominated for a Supreme Court position is asked, "Please define for me what is a woman," she can't answer because she doesn't want to be nailed down. And there's a whole lot of people who she doesn't want to get nailed down by anything that is true for everyone. Because what Satan is trying to get everyone to believe nowadays is what's true for you is true for you. There's nothing really that's true for everyone. You need to be able to do what you want to do. This is the world in which we live, and this passage doesn't give us cause to stand back with our arms folded in scornful silence toward people like Leah Thomas, the swimmer from Penn University. This passage gives us an understanding of what's going on. What's going on is that we have an enemy who is attacking people. They are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Doctrine just being ideas that are told about what is true or what isn't. By human cunning and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So what we need to do is not stand back with our arms folded in scornful silence. We need to pray for people to be guarded from an enemy who is way stronger than any one of us. And we need to pray for God's truth to go forward through his church so that people could come to know who they are based on who God is, not based on what they're feeling like. God made us, boys and girls, men and women, in His image to reflect who He is. And part of how we reflect who He is by men living as God describes men to live, regardless how we feel. And women living how God describes women are to live, regardless how we feel. And interacting with each other according to what He says is good and fits His design. Because we understand that we're made in His image. The most important thing about us is that He made us to worship Him, to reflect who He is. The most important thing about me is not how I feel. And I'm not just trying to pick on a swimmer with a particular struggle. I'm preaching to myself there. Because I'm so prone to believe in given moments when I want something really bad that that's what's most important about me. But what's most important is that I was made to know and love God, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So that's at the heart of the truth that we need to teach to one another. Jesus is the center of the truth that we need to be speaking to one another. In verse 15, when it says that speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. The verb speaking really isn't there. What we really have is the word truth used as a verb. Kids, how many kids of you kids in English you know what a verb is? Oh, I expected some silence. Mitchell, or is it? Yeah. Oh, thank you. Excellent. Yeah, it's an action word. Doing something, right? So, is the word truth an action? We don't usually think of that way. But Paul uses it that way here. Truthing in love. So, we are supposed to live together in a way where what is true takes action. So, our lives, the way we walk, remember verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling? The truth takes action in our lives. We're truthing in love together. So that involves speaking the truth, and it involves doing what makes sense with what is true, what flows from what is true. All right? And this is all centered on Jesus, who is the truth. In John 1:14, John describes him this way. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of truth. Or later on in John's Gospel, in chapter 14, Jesus is teaching His disciples at the Last Supper, and Thomas asked Him a question. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is truth incarnate. Jesus is the center of God's truth. And so it is knowing Him. It is knowing that He is at the center of the story of life. It is knowing what God has done in Him for our salvation that gives us a footing, that holds us steady in this world. I warned you last week that this sermon was going to be kind of a scattered collection of thoughts and applications based on what we've been going over for the last few weeks. And so I wouldn't want to lie. I've got to keep it scattered. But I just want to give another application of this from our society about how important it is to understand who we are rooted in God. I came across a couple weeks ago an article by a man named Jeffrey Boyd. At the time of his writing of this article, he was the chairman of psychiatry and the chairman of ethics at Waterbury Hospital, which is a teaching hospital associated with Yale Medical School. All right, so he's got a prestigious position at a prestigious medical institution. Also, he has been on the faculty of the National Institutes of Health, prestigious medical organization, and he has published articles in a number of leading medical and psychiatry research journals, including the New England Journal of Medicine. And that's one that you always hear getting referenced as a prestigious medical journal. What I want to point out here is this is a man who has worked hard in the medical field. He has studied. He has paid attention to good medical research and science. And his field of focus is mental health. He's a psychiatrist. That means he focuses on how to use medications to help people in their various things that they struggle with. And
he is a believer in Jesus Christ. So he wrote an article entitled "An Insider's Effort to Blow Up Psychiatry," because he's seeing how much of the attempted help that is happening in the field of psychiatry is ignoring God's truth about who we are and what really makes us healthy. Okay? So let me just interject here and give a caveat. In the mental health is huge in this world. More and more money is being spent every year to try to help people be healthy in their minds. Not just in their bodies, but in their minds. New kinds of disorders are being diagnosed all the time. Disorders of people just not thinking in healthy ways about life. And so they're struggling with anxiety and depression and believing various things that aren't true, that everybody around them recognizes aren't true. And so the mental health field is aimed at helping these people through various ways. It could be through therapy where you sit down and talk about what's true, or you just express, you know, what's going on inside. They call that talk therapy. It could be all various kinds of therapy. It could be getting in groups together where you basically speak to other people who are dealing with similar things, and you just learn to recognize, I'm not the only one, I'm not alone in this. Or it could be through getting various medications. And people who are psychologists and psychiatrists, those who are trying to help with mental health, I want to clarify, I think that these are people who care about others. They don't like to see people suffering with mental illness. They want to help them to be happy. They care about them. They really do. But what this man, and I've already forgotten his name, Jeffrey Boyd, is wanting to emphasize in this article is they really want to help people. They're just giving them the wrong medicine. And he's not just talking about drugs. He's talking about the idea behind how to be healthy in general. Okay, so listen to him speak the truth in love. That's what he's going to do. Jeffrey Boyd, and what I'm going to read is truthing in love. He's speaking the truth, which is loving. He asks, what is essentially the central goal of psychotherapy? It is to promote autonomy. That means I can be strong on my own. To maximize the potential and growth of the individual. To encourage the hidden aspirations of the person. That is why therapists ask, how do you feel about that? And they never ask, how does God feel about that? So people in the mental health field are being taught to ask the wrong question. They're being taught to ask, what do you think? How do you feel? What do you think would make you feel better? Rather than asking the question, how does this all relate to God and your relationship with Him? The purpose of most therapy is to restore the fragmented self. That would mean myself broke down and I got to get put back together again. And some of the most influential psychiatrists, such as Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow and Rollo May, have promoted the quote-unquote self as that which they are trying to heal. American consumers have understood the central purpose of psychotherapy for what they say after consuming some of this treatment is, I have learned to take better care of myself. So he's just identifying that's the focus of mental health, working on mental health. But here he continues. Why do I say that the secular self-concept is absurd? Because the secular view of human nature is only a small piece of the pie. We carry within us God's breath and image. We rebel against our Creator and assert our alleged independence. A sin which is encouraged by the vast majority of secular therapists. He hits it right on the head. Our problem ultimately is rebellion against God. And yet the approach of most mental health therapy is to say, you need to get the focus back on yourself and make yourself strong and healthy and live life the way you want to, and here's how you can do it. He says that is encouraging sin. The God-human relationship is central to biblical self-concept. We can't know ourselves if we don't know how we stand in relationship with God. And that relationship can only be restored if we accept Jesus' substitutionary suffering, dying in our place. Our soul must be nourished by repentance, prayer, scripture, and worship. But most important, we must understand that we survive death and we will face a judge. These are all truths that are at the center of really being healthy. So then he goes on to lay out some key elements of Christian theology. This is what a Christian needs to say to someone who's struggling. First of all, humans cannot be understood aside from the God-human relationship. The God-human relationship is the fundamental reality around which everything else about human nature must be understood. If we are not trying to understand ourselves in light of who God is, we don't really understand ourselves. Secondly, this is striking here. Listen to how he describes this relationship between God and men. This God-human relationship is an abusive relationship. And among abusive relationships, it is an unusual one because the abused partner, God, is the more powerful of the two. So often what is at the health of a person, or at the center of a person's mental health struggle, is that they have been abused. They often have been tragically abused by someone in the past. And that abuse done to them has taken the central part of their life. But what the gospel does is, for all of us, is it says, wait a minute, regardless of what's been done with you, you live in an abusive relationship and you're the abuser against God. And yet he's the powerful one and he hasn't acted toward you as you deserve. He hasn't taken vengeance on you. So number three, the estrangement and injustice caused by this abuse of us against God has been overcome by God's initiative in sending Jesus as an atoning sacrifice to reconcile humans and God, and to reestablish an affectionate and interactive closeness between humans and God. Humans could not solve their own problem. Deliverance was needed, and God has provided it in Christ. It is when a person can come to appreciate that amazing truth that the foundation can be laid for all kinds of other healing. Number four, the human heart, which is our core, is oriented either for God or against God. Some people have a pure heart, meaning that they have been forgiven because of Jesus' substitution in death. Others have a hard heart, meaning that they refuse to believe in Jesus and therefore continue to have a heart of stone with regard to God. And so that's at the heart of diagnosing where a person is at. Either they have a soft heart, a pure heart, made alive by God, or they have a hard heart, a stony heart. That's where our diagnosis needs to start. Among those who have been reconciled with God, there is a process of growth and blossoming that comes from walking in the faith. In other words, Christianity is a form of psychotherapy. Psychotherapy is aimed at people changing. So he's not wanting to smash the two together in unhealthy ways, but he's just saying Christianity is people growing and changing, but basing the growth and change on the right thing. Not on themselves as the center of the universe, but on God as the center of their life. He said the biblical name for that kind of growth is sanctification. Now, I just found that to be absolutely refreshing. And this is a man who, when he came to this realization, he was already a psychiatrist and well into it before he really began to put all this together and apply it to his work. And he decided to stay in the field in that same prestigious position, even though he was going to be going against the explicit teaching of two-thirds of his co-workers and others around him. And his life was not necessarily going to be easy. He was going to be scorned as kind of backwards and foolish. But it's because he loved the people that he was caring for. He treated, in 1 year, upwards of 700 people, I think, the year that he wrote the article. That 700 people that he had the opportunity to not point to themselves as the center of hope, but to Jesus as the center of hope. All right. So, believers, here's a side thought. Learn from Jeffrey Boyd's example. There are times and places, parts of life in which it's healthy to separate from the world so that we won't be swimming in the lies that Satan wants to tell us all the time. But we don't want to put up such high walls that we never interact with others who are believing or who are hearing and believing those lies. Because how else are they going to go in a different direction if they're not hearing from us? I think Jeffrey Boyd is a phenomenal example of someone who said, my job isn't to run away and hide and spend my time with people who agree with me. My job is to go out and give people the truth of Jesus in the trenches. All right. Well, we're 45 minutes in, and there's still more to say, so we're going to take one more week in this passage next week. Warned you that it might happen. As we continue to consider, what does this exactly look like then for us as we live together to be speaking gospel truth to each other? We kind of hinted at it. We've been getting closer and closer. I think next week we really dial in and give some more concise description of what it looks like as we live together. Brothers and sisters, remember, our triumphant Savior has gifted each of us a valuable role in Christian ministry. We need to be united together with the truth of Jesus as our Savior and King at the center to withstand the stormy tempest of Satan's lies and of our sinful desires. When we stand together like that, we declare the value of our salvation, purchased for us by a Savior who wanted to call a people out of darkness and into light, as we walk in humility, in gentleness, and patience. Let me just close in prayer for us. Our Father, thank you that you have won the victory over Satan's lies. Thank you that we are not stuck with hard hearts, lost in sin, dead to you, believing Satan's lies, carried along by all the ideas of the world and carried along by our own desires. Instead, thank you that we have your truth. Thank you for sending Jesus to kill Satan's lie that you don't really care about us, and that you don't really love us, and that you don't really know what's best for us. Thank you that you sent Jesus to kill Satan's lie that we would have to figure out a way to be good enough to get back in your good graces. Thank you that you sent Jesus to show how beautiful you really are, and that you really are worthy of following, that you really are worthy of us reflecting who you are. And help us to Help us to be wise, that we would not believe what are lies around us. Instead, that we would carefully look at your truth and grow in understanding what life is with you at the center. Help us to do that together, because it's how you've designed it to be. A strong, mature body for our head, Jesus Christ. So it's in His name we ask. Amen. All right, let's reflect silently for just a moment, and then we'll continue on with the service.